Hey, we got a good crowd this morning. Thanks for being here. We're going to go ahead and get right in. I know we have a few visitors and appreciate you being here this morning. We've been looking at what we are calling Bible basics and looking at the evidence that we have for the Bible being God's Word, His holy Word, the inerrant Word of God. Last week we looked at some of the deceptive books that also claim to be revelation from the same God, which when you look at the evidence, just does not hold true. The Muslim Quran, the Book of Mormon, the Science and Health Key with Keys to the Scripture for Christian Scientists, these do not follow the same harmony of the Scripture. They do not hold up to any type of scrutiny to be claimed as God's Word. It just does not hold up. So there are deceptive writings out there that if we know our Scripture, then we are better prepared to hold up against the deception. One true interpretation of Scripture, there's only one. People talk about all the different ways, but when you get down to it, there's one true meaning of Scripture, and that is the way that God meant it. Now then, how do we get to know God's true meaning? And we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning, because it's very important to know that, yes, if there is one true God and this is His inerrant Word, then there must be one way that God meant all of these words, and that is His only way, His way. I talked about last week, there's a lot of verses that I don't understand in Scripture. There's a lot of them that I don't understand because I don't want to. I want to avoid some of those verses because I know it's going to change the way I think and live. And so sometimes I fight against the meaning of some Scripture. Most of the time, I just don't understand them because I am spiritually ignorant. And I know that maybe the time isn't right for me to understand that Scripture. There's been so many times that I haven't understood a Scripture for years, and then all of a sudden I read it again, and it's like God says, okay, now you're ready for this. Do you understand what I'm trying to get across to you? I believe that's the Holy Spirit working in our lives and showing us, guiding us into the truth, and giving us what we need at the times that we need it. So some of this is that I don't understand, but He will give it to me. There are times that I know, and I pointed this out, there is plenty of Scripture that I do understand, and it is painfully plain sometimes. There is plenty of Scripture to tell me that I am a sinner, and I am apart from God, and I deserve death. There is plenty of Scripture that is plain, that I understand, that He sent His Son to die as a sacrifice for me. And there's plenty of Scripture to explain to me, and it is plain to me that if I believe in Him, I will have eternal life through Him. So, if that's enough for me to understand, then the Scripture has done its job. Everything about the Scripture is true. It is to direct us toward eternal life in Jesus Christ from beginning to end. So there's plenty that I do understand. Turn to Hebrews 5. Oh, yes. Yes. Yeah. Some of you might have seen that they believe they found some pages out of a Quran that seem to predate Muhammad himself. And as I understand it is that they've had a copy, many pages of a Quran that's been the oldest known copy in existence. And then some of those pages in there, they dated to a few decades possibly before Muhammad. It's not the entire book, right? It's a few pages. Yeah, a couple of pages. And so the big argument is, well, was the material that it was written on created, you know, fabricated a few decades before Muhammad, and then it was just written on later? But they say, well, no, the ink is from the same time period, things like that. Well, some of the conjecture has been for a long time that Muhammad actually was borrowing some writings that had been around before him, and he took some of those writings and made the Quran from them. Well, so this seems to hold that up. One interesting thing that I've always wondered about, and I still don't know the answer, I've read, there are quotes in the Quran from some of the New Testament apocryphal books, meaning that what we have in our New Testament is the canonized, the accepted scripture. There were apocryphal books in the New Testament, dozens of them, that came along after the first century. They were, if you read them, they're just, they don't hold up to scrutiny as the New Testament. And some of them get really kind of fantastic, legendary stories about Jesus. But some of these stories wind up in the Quran. And I always wondered, how in the world did this guy out in the middle of Saudi Arabian desert get a hold of some of these apocryphal New Testament books? Well, so if that's the case, that some of these things predate Muhammad, well, that's one way it could have happened. Some of these stories that were written down came into his hand, or he heard them, and he made that a part of the Quran. And I don't know which pages. They talked about the verses out of the Quran that were included on these pages, but you know, that could be turn into a real problem for for Islam. But anyway, don't know enough about the details yet. I mean, the Bible's had a lot of the same criticism over and over and over and over, and it's withstood the test, yes?
Is that kind of the cafeteria plan of making a holy
See, that's what I would prefer to do, you know, because that way I can make it just like, you know, the epistles according to James. Yeah. What?
Work for me.
Yeah. So that's what's interesting is that, you know, throughout history, man has made attempts at doing these sorts of things, and it just falls apart when compared to the Holy Scriptures. I mean, what man does is just nothing like this. And like I've said before, we would have never, ever come up with the plan of salvation that God himself would have to come to earth and die. Mankind would have never dreamed that one up. We would have said, no, you give us a list of 10 things to do, we'll do those, and then we can go to heaven, right? That's our way. God's way is entirely different. So, yeah, it's a lot of fascinating things, and it all seems to be happening at once, doesn't it? So, all right, Hebrews 5. I just wanted to kind of start this lesson out with a few verses here. He is talking to these folks that are converted to Christianity, and he says, we have much to say about this, and he's just been talking about Jesus Christ being a priest on the order of Melchizedek, and we studied this in depth in our lesson on Hebrews. He said, so we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. So he's talking to me directly there, which really upsets me because I don't know how he knows me this early. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone else to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. And what are these elementary truths? Well, he says in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, therefore let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. So let's grow in our faith. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So those are the elementary truths. I mean, you know, this is just astounding to me. He's talking to new Christians here. And he's saying, now you, surely you have these elementary truths down, don't you? Well, then let's go on. And a lot of us are going, well, I'm not sure I know about that one. So that's what's amazing about Paul's writing, or all the writings, is they're talking to people and expecting them already to know this in the middle of the first century. So he's saying, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. And so if you're still an infant in the Word, then what is it that you know about the teachings of righteousness? This is a question for you. If you're still an infant in the Word, what is it that you can or cannot know about the teachings of righteousness? This is a question for you. If you're still an infant in the Word, what is it that you can know about the teachings of righteousness? What does he say right here? What does he say right here?
Baptism.
What does he say if you're still an infant? You are what?
No.
You are not acquainted with the teachings of... See, it's not hard. It's really right here. Maybe this is the Labor Day weekend stupor or something. If I'm not in the Word, I'm not acquainted with what it takes to be righteous. That's what he's saying. You're not acquainted with this. How do we attain righteousness? By what? By being in His Word. But how do we attain God's righteousness? Only through Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus Christ can we have the righteousness of God given to us. That's the only way. We can't earn it. We can't do anything about it. No matter how hard I study, know this Word, that does not make me righteous. It's only Jesus Christ that can do that. He says, so if you're not studying the Word, then you're not acquainted with that. So we can't be righteous. Anyone who lives on milk, still being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So if I am in the Word and I'm growing on the solid food of God's Word, then it says that I am able to distinguish good from evil, right from wrong. Otherwise, I don't understand what righteousness is. And that goes back to our teaching on 1 Corinthians 2, that without the Spirit of God in us, the things of God are, we don't understand them, we can't accept them because they don't make any sense to us. He's saying the exact same thing here. If you're not in God's Word, you can't know Jesus Christ and you can't be righteous. You don't understand what righteousness even is. But if you're growing in solid food, you are studying the Word, then you can discern right from wrong, good from evil. And some of the other translations says that you have your senses exercised, or you have your faculties trained by practice. In order to practice God's Word, we have to be in it, we have to study it, we have to know what God's Word says. And he says the benefit of that is that you are able to distinguish right from wrong whenever you see it. What's kind of the trouble with our nation today, with our culture today? We've got so much gray coming in that's very well defined in the Scripture. But yet we're allowing it to sneak in and kind of make everything blurred and fuzzy. Why is that? Well, I believe it's because the church as a whole is not growing in solid food, growing and maturing in God's Word. Otherwise, we would be easily able to distinguish good from evil. That's part of the problem. We're not studying God's Word. We're not taking it as God's inerrant Word that is everlasting, eternal, and secure. It has not changed. What God said was bad or wrong or good or right 3,500 years ago is still the same today. That's the distinguishing from good and evil. Without the study of His Word, we can't know those things. So that's the issue that we're facing. We have to be in His Word. It is the absolute truth. There is one meaning, and it is God's meaning. If we know His Word, we can know Him. And if we know Him, we can distinguish right and wrong based on His rules, not ours. See, the more we study this, the closer we get to the author. Then we begin to understand His true meaning. Will we ever know everything about the Bible? No. God is infinite. He is eternal. We will never fully know God. We will probably never fully know His Word either. Okay? But the closer we study His Word, the closer we get to the author who gave it. Then we begin to distinguish right from wrong. Okay, today I want to look at, we talked a little bit about last week about all the different translations of the Bible. What's the best one, or some of them just so pitiful they're just wrong. Should we be looking at this, or should we even be translating the Bible at all? Shouldn't we all get to learn Greek and study the original language so we know exactly what was written in the first place? I sure hope not. So all major translations, if we just talk about the NIV, New International Version, the International Standard Version, the English Standard Version, the Modern English Version, American Standard, Revised Standard, King James, New King James, all of the major translations, all these major translations, they all start with the original manuscript evidence, the Hebrew, Aramaic for the Old Testament, and the Greek for the New Testament. And I showed you all of the evidence that is available in the manuscript evidence for the Old and the New Testament. All major translations start with those manuscripts and begin there. Most, all of the major translations, like I have software that has over 25 translations, so I can just pop down through a scripture and see every single translation of that scripture. It's available online. There's a site called BibleStudyTools.com, Bible Study Tools, all one word, that has almost 50 translations that you can just scroll down through and look at a comparison of all the different verses. Compare all the different ones, the wording and everything. What you will find and what we better find is the message is the same. The message is consistent through all these translations. And it better be. The wording may be a little bit different. They may put some words in front of other words and some other words. You know. But the meaning, the message, better be the same throughout all of them. And it is. If you start looking at the comparisons between the translations, the meaning is there. The message is the same. They just word it a little bit different. Just how they wanted to present it. Because most of these translations start out with a purpose. Like the NIV said, we want to translate a Bible into very easily readable English for the common person. And so that was their focus whenever they first began, was to stay true to the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek text, but present it in a manner of English that people can easily read. Now then, if you will turn, and like I say, most all of the major translations will have this. In my NIV, there's a preface, just a few pages in toward the front of your Bible. So turn, and probably most of the translations will have a preface. So first pages in toward the front of your Bible. Now, for the NIV, let me read you just a few of the things that talks about how the NIV was translated. And probably you're going to find this in front of the King James, New King James, American Standard, Revised Standard, whatever you have. So it says, the New International Version is a completely new translation of the Holy Bible made by over 100 scholars working directly from the best available Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek texts. So, number one, you're starting with the original text. Number two, you have a large group of scholars doing it. There's not just one guy sitting in a room going, I'm pretty sure this is what this means to me. Okay, so that's pretty important. It goes on, and I'm going to kind of skip through there. At the bottom of the first paragraph, it says it was trans-denominational. So this committee, this group of people, came from many different denominational backgrounds. The second paragraph says they are biblical scholars from colleges, universities, and seminaries, which sometimes is not necessarily a good thing, but you get a mix, you get different viewpoints, you get different people looking at it, which is an independent verification of what you have. Then it says the participants were from the United States, Great Britain, Canada, Australia, and New Zealand. So it's multinational, multi-denominational, all these different backgrounds. It says that they came from the Assemblies of God, Anglican, Baptist, Brethren, Christian Reformed, a whole list of denominations that these scholars came from. It helped to safeguard the translation from sectarian bias. So what they're saying is, we had a large group of people that were learned in these original texts. They came from various countries. They came from various denominational backgrounds with a single purpose, and that was to give a faithful translation of God's Word into an easily readable text. And he says, this next paragraph is how it was done. The translation of each book was assigned to a team of scholars. Next, one of the intermediate editorial committees revised the initial translation with constant reference to the Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek. Their work then went to one of the general editorial committees, which checked it in detail and made another thorough revision. This revision, in turn, was carefully reviewed by the Committee on Bible Translation, which made further changes and then released the final version for publication. In this way, the entire Bible underwent three revisions, during each of which the translation was examined for its faithfulness to the original languages and for its English style. All this involved many thousands of hours of research and discussion regarding the meaning of the text and the precise way of putting them into English. So a very broad range and very detailed, independent, different people looking at it, translating it, agreeing upon the final translation. A lot of effort going into being sure that it was a cross-the-board, very broad look at this and everybody getting a chance to input. So again, not a single person doing this. On down it says the Committee on the Bible Translation held to certain goals for the New International Version, that it would be an accurate translation and one that would have clarity and literary quality and so prove suitable for public and private reading, teaching, preaching, memorizing, and liturgical use. So that was their goal when they were translating this, was to put it in the hands of people that everybody could understand it. And that's a lot of similarity with the major translation. Then it goes on, it says, the first concern of the translators has been the accuracy of the translation and its fidelity to the thought of the biblical writers. It says, for more than a word-for-word translation, meaning that you can take every single word of the Greek and just say, this word means this, put it there, 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 and just go down there. But anytime you go from one language to another, it's a difficult thing, not only taking the words and finding a similar word in English to be sure you reflect the intent of that, but putting the whole thing into a thought sentence. Sometimes they will add words to make it more sensical in English. Doesn't do anything to the meaning of it. It makes it more reasonable whenever you read the whole sentence. And so that's what they're saying. Instead of a word for word, but we also looked at thought for thought. And so making it more sensical as you're reading. Then on my next page it talks about that they consulted stylistic consultants. Two of them read every book of both the Old and New Testaments twice. Once before and once after the major revision. So these are linguist experts in Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. And they're going to read it both before the revision and after the revisions to be sure that we carried the thought and the words through faithfully. Pretty amazing. Then it goes on in another paragraph. It talks about the texts that were used, the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text that we talked about, the Dead Sea Scrolls. They even used the Samaritan Pentateuch. The Samaritans were the groups of Jews that the Jews really didn't like very much. They had their Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses that they used. Well, they're going to even consult those manuscripts to be sure that they line up with the other Hebrew manuscripts. Pretty incredible. Also, they used what we talked about, the Septuagint, the first translation by the rabbis from the Hebrew into Greek, a couple of 300 years before Christ, the Latin Vulgate, the Syriac Peshitta, the Jewish Targums. All of these things are ancient texts that were used to either quote the scripture, and so they would use how that was quoted in these different texts and say, did it line up with the original Hebrew? If it does, we're pretty sure that that's an accurate translation of this verse. It's amazing. Blows me away. And then it says the Greek text was used. It says no other piece of ancient literature has such an abundance of manuscript witnesses as does the New Testament. Where existing manuscripts differ, the translators made their choice of readings according to the accepted principles of New Testament textual criticism. Footnotes call attention to places where there was uncertainty about what the original text was. And we're going to look at these footnotes, because all the way through there, there's footnotes saying, hey, we're not sure what this means. They're being honest. We're not sure about what this word means. Or the reason that we use this verse was because. I'm going to show you this. It's very important. And then it says, as in other ancient documents, the precise meaning of the biblical text is sometimes uncertain. This is more often the case with the Hebrew and Aramaic text than with the Greek. So it's more often uncertain in the Old Testament than the New Testament. Although archaeological and linguistic discoveries in this century aid in understanding difficult passages, some uncertainties remain. The more significant of these have been called to the reader's attention in the footnotes. We're not trying to hide anything from you. We want you to understand where we weren't fully understanding of it also. And then it says over toward the end, it says, to achieve clarity, the translator sometimes supplied words not in the original text but required by the context. If there was uncertainty about such material, it is enclosed in brackets. So if we had to fill in to complete a thought instead of word for word, like I was saying, we put it in brackets so you would know that, hey, this was something that we inserted. It wasn't in the original text. Again, we're not trying to hide anything. It goes on and says, in the New Testament, footnotes that refer to uncertainty regarding the original text are introduced by some manuscripts or similar expressions. And then finally, they wind up by saying, like all translations of the Bible made as they are by imperfect man, this one undoubtedly falls short of its goals. Yet we are grateful to God for the extent to which he has enabled us to realize these goals and for the strength he has given us and our colleagues to complete our task. We offer this version of the Bible to him in whose name and for whose glory it has been made. We pray that it will lead many into a better understanding of the Holy Scriptures and a fuller knowledge of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word of whom the Scriptures so faithfully testify. So our intent is to bring Christ to everyone who can read English in a manner that is easy to read and grasp. We want you to know Jesus Christ, and here's the translation that we're presenting. Like I say, most all the major translations, you'll have something like this probably in your preface, and that's the intent of so many of the major translations are trying to do the exact same thing. It's interesting to look at the differences in our world. And since Tom mentioned the Quran, if you look at all the Muslim scholars and the teachings of Muhammad, they all say that the Quran should only be read in Arabic. That's the only true way to read the Quran. They say that all other translations other than Arabic are suspect or blasphemous at the worst. How different is that from Jesus Christ to say, you go take the word to the entire world. Everywhere anybody lives, take the gospel to them. How better to do that than to translate the Bible into hundreds, thousands of different languages so that every single person in the world can pick up this book and know Jesus Christ. Totally different from some of the other holy books. We have an incredible Word of God that has been translated over and over into languages that people can come to know Jesus Christ and have eternal life. All right, I want to show you here some of what I'm talking about. So turn to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, so if you go to the Psalms, keep going right. Go to the Psalms and keep going right. So Solomon wrote Song of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes 9. Ecclesiastes 9. So what I want to show you is, if you're reading Ecclesiastes 9:2, and it says, all share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. Okay, right after the word bad in Ecclesiastes 9:2, mine has a letter K, and that's what I've circled there. K, you look down at the footnotes, and in the footnotes it's down at the bottom of the text. Most of you have study Bibles, and you have a group of study notes at the very bottom of the page, but these footnotes are there on the right-hand column in my Bible below the text of the Scripture. And you look at that K for verse 2, and it says, Septuagint, the Aquila manuscript, and the Vulgate, which is the Latin Vulgate, and Syriac have, and the bad. It says, Hebrew does not have, and the bad. So they're saying that there are some manuscripts that have the words the good and the bad, but some manuscripts don't. And so they're pointing out what those differences are. Okay? Now then, mine just above that for verse 8 of 8, chapter 8, verse 8, it says some Hebrew manuscripts and the Septuagint, Aquila, and most Hebrew manuscripts are so-and-so. Okay, so it points out all these differences, and as you're reading through there and you see these letters, footnotes, it's interesting to go and see, okay, well, some of them left out those words, some of them have those in there. And you can read it and maybe get a little bit better understanding of what the original intent was. Turn over to Isaiah 28. Keep going to the right to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, verse 25. The NIV says, when he has leveled the surface, does he not sow caraway and scatter cumin? Does he not plant wheat in its place, barley in its plot, and spelt in its field? And by the words place and plot, I have the letter P. So on verse 25, you look down in the footnotes, and it says P on verse 25. The meaning of the Hebrew for the words place and plot is uncertain. We're not sure, so we fill it in with the context as best we can to be sure that we're kind of carrying the same meaning that we think was originally intended. Okay? So it's very honest and open about what they're doing. Look at Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33, 8. It says, the highways are deserted, no travelers are on the roads, the treaty is broken, its witnesses are despised, no one is respected. And by the word witnesses, I have a small T. So I look down in the footnotes for verse 8, the footnote T, and it says, Dead Sea Scrolls, Masoretic text has the cities. So in those texts it says its cities are despised. Some others have its witnesses are despised. So in context it's still saying, hey, we've got some people that are doing things they shouldn't and they are despised. So it's very clear about where they're getting these texts from, and some of the originals may not agree word for word, and so they're spelling that out. Yes, sir?
Jim, the Jewish scholars have the same problem.
Absolutely. Yep. And even the Jewish scholars are going back to the original text to do all these things also. And the Masoretic text that I told you that was hand-scribed and copied by the Jewish scribes with this incredible degree of accuracy that they made sure that every letter was the same as... it's amazing to see the accuracy through thousands and thousands of years. So it's pretty incredible. So what I want you to get to know is that all these translations will point out where there's differences, and that we're not sure exactly what that originally meant. So it's not like they're trying to hide anything. Okay? It's all, there's more information here than I can ever get a hold of. All right. Let's see. So how many people have the NIV translation here? Most of you here? Okay. Somebody, if you'll go, somebody with NIV, go read for us Matthew 17:21. Matthew 17:21. Whoever gets there first, can you read it? Out of the NIV, Matthew 17:21.
It's not there.
Do what? Matthew 17:21, what? There's missing verses in the Bible? What? Okay, how many have got this email in your Facebook or email accounts the last few months? Yeah. A few people, and Joe Beth sent it to me too, so, you know, was going, hey, this is going around. What's the deal here? Well, guess what? Some translations have missing verses. Missing verses. Oh, my goodness. Well, I looked through 25 of my translations, and half of them, that verse is missing. So it's not just the NIV. There's something going on here. These things usually come from, there are churches that say that we are a King James church. And they only use the King James version of the Bible, like I said last week, because we know that God spoke King's English, and that's the only way, that's the holiest English there is. But they are very insistent on only going to the King James authorized version. Even though it was authorized by a British king, we still go to the authorized version. And so sometimes they will attack different versions in different ways. And one of their favorite ways is, your version left out some verses. Well, let's see if that's really true. Whenever I go to Matthew 17:21, I look at there and say, oh my goodness, you know, verse 20 says, winds up by saying, nothing will be impossible for you, and there's in a footnote, P. I go down to P in the footnotes for verse 20, and it says some manuscripts wind that verse up with you. Verse 21, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So did they leave the verse out? Well, no. They said that some manuscripts have it and some don't. In fact, the majority of the manuscripts don't have it. That's why we left it out. But we're footnoting it to be sure that you know that we left it out. We're not trying to hide anything from you. The accusation is that there's as many as 40 verses left out of some of these newfangled Bibles. No, they're not left out. Sometimes what happens is, I gave you an example. There's mine. Is NIV says, you know, footnote P, verse 20, some manuscripts you. So they state what's in some manuscripts. The International Standard Version, it has a footnote 8 that says other manuscripts lack this verse. So they put the verse in as verse 21, but they footnote it saying other manuscripts lack this verse. And then some of them put it in brackets or parentheses as the American Standard says, hey, you know, some manuscripts, the majority of the manuscripts don't have this verse, so we're putting it in brackets or parentheses to let you know that that is not a majority opinion. Okay? They're not trying to hide anything. Those verses are there in all the major translations. So don't fall for the story that, oh, they deleted some really important verses. You know, they're not trying to hide anything. They're there. So any questions about that? And I'll, there, I mean, you can go out and just type in on the internet, missing Bible verses, and you'll get plenty to read. There's some websites that list every single one of them, and you can go in and read, and you can look in your study notes, and you can see that, hey, they're there. Not everybody agreed that they should be there because it wasn't in the majority text. That's the reason. The reason that, you know, you look at the NIV and some of the other modern translations, you turn over to John 12:35 and you're John 12:35. And I know that we've got some King James Bibles in here. I grew up with the King James. We all know what it sounds like. John 12:35 in King James. You can read along with yours. Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth." Now read your version. Is it a little bit easier to read and understandable? Yeah. John 21:8 is another good comparison, since we're in John 21:18. This is where Jesus is talking to Peter. John 21:18. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." Kind of tough reading for most people. And that's why the NIV and the International Standard and Modern English, all these versions came out saying, look, you know, we can get the same message. Because if you read these verses in your translation, you see the meaning is the same. Jesus is telling Peter, hey, you're going to get to a time where you're not going to have control over what happens to you. You're even going to be crucified. You're going to be stretched out your arms. So the message is there. It's just a little more readable in some of the scriptures. Does that make the King James worse? No, it's not worse at all. It's been around for ages, and people understand it. People read it. I still cannot quote John 3:16. Purely NIV, I've got to throw in a little King James or the Lord's Prayer. Man, that's the toughest one. I know it in King James. So it's hard to do. So that's what's going on with these different translations. The NIV is not trying to hide anything. They're not trying to do anything surreptitious. So let me, right quick, here's the email that's kind of going around, evidently. It says, you know, "I'm sure that you know that the NIV was published by Zondervan, but it is now owned by HarperCollins, who also publishes the Satanic Bible and the Joy of Gay Sex." That statement is true. It is. HarperCollins has about, I don't know, 30 different branches. One of their branches is their Christian book branch. That's where their Bibles are published. They have Nelson, they have Zondervan, they have Bible Gateway, they have, I don't know, everything in this Christian branch. One of their other branches does publish bad stuff. So, yeah, that's true. The NIV has now removed 64,000 words from the Bible. Really? Well, if you look at those translations again, you're going, no, they're going back to the original text just like before. But they include the word Jehovah. If you look in the NIV, Jehovah's not there. Oh my goodness, how could you leave that out? Well, it's because the original Hebrew is the word, the holy word for God, Yahweh, or Yodeh Vavheh. Jehovah was a more Germanic influence that came along a lot later, but it came from Yehovah, Yahweh, Yodeh Vavheh. And it became Yehoah or Jehovah. That came along later. The real word for that, Yahweh, is a sacred name for God that certainly the Jews would not pronounce out loud. And so in our NIV, if you look at Psalm 110, of course, anywhere that the sacred name for God is used, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord," is the best, and it's all the way through. The first Lord is all capital letters, L-O-R-D. "Says to my Lord," capital L, lowercase O-R-D. Anytime you see Lord, uppercase L-O-R-D, all uppercase, that in the original Hebrew was the sacred name of God, Yahweh. That's how most Bible translators have chosen to translate the sacred name of God, so that way, if a Jew is reading this text, they are not offended by seeing the word Yahweh in print. So the word Jehovah came along later, so you understand why. They said they left out the word Calvary. Well, that's not quite true either. Calvary comes from the Latin word Calvarium. The Latin came along after the first century, so that was just a word that was used to better describe it, but that wasn't the original. The original was Aramaic Golgotha, which means skull, and that's the way the NIV is chosen to translate, is to use the original Aramaic, which is probably more close to the true text. In the NIV, Luke 23:33 says the place of the skull, Greek, of cranium. You know, so all of these words have been through the centuries. Some of them go back and say, no, we're going to use the original Aramaic. That's the way it was. We're going to use Golgotha. Holy Ghost, they quit using Holy Ghost. Well, they translated it Holy Spirit now. Pneuma, which is in line with Hebrew Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit. So that's all. And then it says they even didn't use the word omnipotent. Well, guess what? In 25 translations that I looked up, the word omnipotent wasn't used in any of them. So it's not just the NIV. So they go on, and here's a brief list of the missing verses. So what I want you to get across to you is that all of the major translations go back to the original text. They use teams of scholars to translate and retranslate and cross-check with each other to be sure that they're getting the true translation. They go to great pains to be sure that this is done in an independently verified translation. And then they footnote where the questions are. They're not trying to hide anything from us. It's not like you're going to pick up a version of the Bible and say, Jesus was not crucified, he only appeared that he was. You're not going to find that in any translation because the gospel message is the same in all these different translations. You're not going to find any giant surprises in any of these. Or the newly discovered Gospel of Judas, you remember a few years ago, this fragment of the Gospel of Judas that made it sound like Jesus was married? Remember that one? It just popped up a few years ago. You know what? You're not going to find that in the 5,800 pieces of manuscript evidence that come all the way from those early centuries. There's not going to be any violent overthrow of Christian doctrine. So all of these major translations have gone to great lengths to be sure that they are done right. Okay? So we're going to probably finish up this series next week. Answer the question, are there mistakes in the Bible? Are there mistakes there? Can somebody intentionally throw something in the Bible that shouldn't be there? Think about that one this week. Think about that. So we'll look at some of these things next week and probably finish up. Yes? The Living Bible, the Message, I don't know, there's two or three others that are paraphrases. Last week we talked a little bit about this. A translation goes back to the original language and starts there and translates those languages into a new language. That's a translation. A paraphrase will start with something that's already translated and say, here's what I think this means. This is what Eugene Peterson did with the Message. He took a common translation of the Bible and said, okay, I'm going to word this just how we would talk today. And so he paraphrased it. Okay? People point and say, oh, then paraphrases are horrible. Well, not necessarily. Again, it depends on the heart of the person that's doing this. Can I maliciously take an NIV and say, I'm going to give the Jim McKee paraphrase, and I don't think I like that verse, so I'm going to paraphrase it some way else. I'll show you next week how that's done. And it's not pretty, but they're out there. Okay? So paraphrases aren't necessarily bad at all. Some of them are very easy to read, and if they're done with a true heart to maintain the faithfulness, they're well done. So, but they're not true translations going all the way back to original text. So, okay, anything else? So if you have any other questions we want to address next week, well, just holler. Let's have a prayer. Almighty God, I thank you so much for this group, and it's always fun to get together and look at these questions and dig in together and to see what you have for us. God, we know that there is your meaning only. You are the author. You are God of all, and we thank you. We want to learn more about you through your word, so please, God, every time that we read, give us the wisdom that we need in that moment to know you better and to glorify you. We thank you, God, that you have given us your word to sustain us. Be with the people traveling and give them safe passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here.